teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbereth not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. What a timely reminder it is for you to tell us, Lord, that we're surrounded and maybe even infiltrated with those who bring a false message of truth and hope, so that, Lord, we might be led astray. Thank you, Lord, you've graced your church with elders and men of discernment to protect and guard your church against false teachers. But I pray especially for us as a congregation that you would give us a sense of true discernment, an ability, Lord, graced by you to discern truth from error. Lord, that we might not be led astray in our Christian life, that our spiritual walk might not be found shipwrecked at the end of the day, but we'd be found standing and walking in Christ and in holiness. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing on the word today as it's preached. In Christ's name, amen. I believe it was Shakespeare that gave the old saying that all that glitters is not gold, from The Merchant of Venice. As gold has recently soared past the 1,000 mark, some of you who follow those things, maybe you're not surprised to find out that gold is on the rise as far as being counterfeited. Showing up in banks around the world are gold bars, right in their vaults. They're fake. Slipped into the banks, fake. In fact, even the central banks have recently discovered that gold in their vaults is counterfeit. Apparently, what counterfeiters have done is they've taken tungsten, which has almost the identical weight of gold, and made gold tungsten bars at just the precise weight. They can also put an eighth inch of gold around the bar, true gold, and in so doing, it weighs exactly the same as a real gold bar. And it shines like gold. They have the marking put in there. This is exactly like a true gold bar. It has the same weight, 400 troy ounces, 33 pounds for a bar. But instead of being worth $400,000 for that one bar, in making it, it's worth about $50,000. Still a lot of money because of the eighth inch of gold that's around the bar. Not a bad investment if you can turn $50,000 into $400,000 every time you make a bar of gold, a counterfeit bar. And so the question today is, and in a lot of these banks, is, well, how do we determine what's real and what's fake? How do we know what is a true bar of gold and what's a counterfeit bar of gold? And it's really hard to tell. Even the best trained eyes, they pick it up, they weigh it, they look at the marks, they feel it on the outside, it feels like gold, it looks like gold. In fact, the only way you can really tell is to drill down into that bar. Actually put a hole in the bar and see whether it's tungsten or whether it's true gold on the inside. Now, why are we talking about gold bars this morning? Counterfeit gold bars. What do they have to do with today's passage? Well, the enemies of Jesus Christ are doing exactly the same thing. They're counterfeiting the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Instead of slipping it into the banks, they're slipping it into the church and doing so through false teachers. Not bars of gold, but counterfeit teachers, counterfeit messages, counterfeit gospels. Teachers that look like real teachers, they look like Christian leaders. They might have a gray suit on and wear a white shirt and even have a red tie on. They might even stand behind a wooden pulpit, and they might even be on the corner in Powell in a church building with God's professing people sitting in the congregation listening. They're preaching sermons, they're writing books, they're singing songs that are on CDs today. And many of them, like gold, seem to bear all the marks of the real thing. They look like the genuine article. They claim to be Christians. They speak about God. They speak about Jesus. They speak about grace. They speak about the cross. They might even mention eternal life. But like the gold bars, they bring a message that's mixed with truth and error, a little about Jesus, maybe a lot about Jesus, like the tungsten bar, but also mixed with false heresy, enough to damn a soul. In fact, many of the false teachers appear to be so close to the genuine that Jesus said of them, they're like wolves in sheep clothing. They're so good. Actually, they're so bad, but they're so good in the sense in Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. That's you and me. They'd slip by us. They'd come underneath the radar. We'd buy into their teachings. Have you ever thought about this? Matthew's telling us they're going to do dynamic things. There's going to be miracles. There's going to be signs done by some of the false prophets. They're slick. You won't be able to tell just by looking at them. And even many professing Christians, even if it were possible, the very elect will go, wow, look at them. Listen to their message. Isn't it great? Let's follow them. Well, today we come to chapter 2. Peter is impressing on every one of us how important it is to know and to detect and to be discerning about the true versus the false teachers. And I'll tell you, there's more at stake than just a few $100,000. What's at stake here is eternity. What's at stake here is the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. What's at stake here is the forgiveness of your sins. And what's at stake here is the very soul of many, many people. That's why he's a smart cookie. He really knows how to best attack, to do the most damage with what he has to work with. His strategy, first of all, is to, if I'm going to destroy the message of Christ, if I'm going to destroy, in fact, Jesus Christ's witness here on earth, I've got an option. I can mainly focus outside the church, or I can focus inside the church. And his strategy has been to focus inside. He still attacks from the outside. There's persecutors, for example, that still lob their missiles in at the body of Christ. But the real damage, the real target, is inside the church. And so we see that he's really rained havoc over the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Moses warned about counterfeit teachers back in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Moses writes, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonders comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So there were false prophets afoot back in those days. Jesus warned about false teachers in Matthew 24:11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Paul warns of false prophets over in Acts chapter 20 when he met with the elders at Ephesus on the island of Miletus. He gathered them, and there were tears in his eyes. He warned them night and day of the true gospel. And then he speaks to them in verse 29. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. John announced the false teachers in 2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So, there's one thing that's true about redemptive history. Throughout redemptive history, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been under siege on the inside by false teachers. And so what Peter does today for us is he gives us a true portrait of what these false teachers look like. Now, in criminal terms or police terms, he's giving us an artist's sketch of what a false teacher might look like. Something we can look at and say, hey, I think I know this person. In other words, we can look at the sketch and see, exposing them as the counterfeits that they really are. The great value that comes from this passage this morning is that Peter is telling us how to detect false teachers, those who might slip by as counterfeits, that you might not be deceived, that you might have a more discerning heart. Now, it's only three verses, but there's 7 points, but I'll warn you ahead of time, they're all short. So we're not going to have 7 long points. We're going to be going through these quite quickly. But just so you can kind of follow our way through these three verses, we're going to be looking at the presence of false teachers, number one, the pattern of false teachers, the pernicious message of false teachers, their punishment, their popularity, their poison, and their passion. It's all there. It's all there in these three verses. But notice how this chapter opens up with the word but. What's Peter doing? He's connecting the end of chapter 1 with the beginning of chapter 2. Last week, what did we see in chapter 1? Well, in chapter 1 last time, we saw that Peter was bringing us evidence that the message that he was preaching was true, that he was a true prophet of God, a true spokesman of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the greatest message that he had to evidence that was the Bible itself. God's word says what I say. They all line up. It's true. And he brought to us the evidence, the foundation of the Holy Word as we looked at the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. So when we come to but, having just laid that foundation of the inspiration, the God breathing the Word of God onto the very pages of Scripture, but is it any wonder then, if that's the evidence, that the enemy might come, the false might creep in, the counterfeits might enter in and attack that very word, and do so with passion as they aim at the foundation on which the church is built, the very word of God. See, what does Satan want to do? He wants to dim the light. What's the light? The light's the word of God. We've seen that in chapter 1. How do you dim the light? Turn out the word. Turn off the word, compromise the word, diminish the word, you diminish the light. What do you do as you diminish the light? You destroy the evidence. You destroy the very beauty of the body of Christ, the church, and you bring about its own ruin. You cause the gospel not to be seen and heard, and so people aren't saved. You turn off the light within the body of Christ, and so God's people, rather than being holy, are living sinful lives. And so if they can attack the word, if it can bring false teachers into compromise the truth, He has great gain in the Church of Jesus Christ. The message that he brings is a dark message, filled with lies. He twists the truth. And that's why as we come to this passage this morning, it is practical. Rather, this is a practical passage. This is a passage for every believer here today. We need to be more discerning than we are. It's a timely passage because we're living in a day where there's little discernment today in the churches. I mean, the Christians will buy into anything today as long as you mention Jesus or have a picture of a cross or something that will tie it into maybe a Bible. It's important today. We live in a day where everything goes, every idea is entertaining, you know, everyone has their own view and very subjective on their view of truth. It's interesting. There's a big change between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter has imperatives. It has commands. There's things that we must do in response to what Peter told us. When you come to chapter 2, there are no imperatives. There are no commands. There's nothing for us to do. It's simply a warning about false teachers and be on guard. Because if you fall subject to their teaching, you're going to go down with them. That's the warning that comes from chapter 2. So let's look first of all at the presence of false teachers. There were false prophets also among the people, Peter writes. How far do we have to go back in redemptive history for us to be reminded that there were false prophets among the people. How long have there been false prophets among the people? Well, for as long as God has been speaking to a people, and as long as God's had a people, there's been false prophets there undermining the truth. If you want to go way back, you can go back to the very first book, into the second and third chapter, and you'll find right away that there was Adam and there was Eve. But they weren't alone, were they? There was a serpent who was afoot, a liar that was afoot, a deceiver that was afoot, pacing about the Garden of Eden. And there was a word of God. There was Adam who wonderfully heard the word of God in ways that you and I will never hear this side of eternity. God spoke to Adam directly. He didn't have a written Bible. He had God speaking to him. In Genesis 2:17, we see God speaking, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by the way, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, all the fruits, all yours, Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Die. There's God's word. Don't eat of that tree, Adam. And if you do eat of that tree, you will die. Very simple. Well, the deceiver was there. And he's pacing about the garden. What's his attack? Where does he focus his attack? On God's word. He goes to the word. He undermines the word. He twists the words. He changes the word. He counterfeits it. We see in Genesis 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, what's he doing? Attacking the word, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It's okay. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I don't know, maybe your husband added that there just to kind of, by the way, don't even touch that tree because you'll die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. What's he doing? He's attacking the word of God. He's changing the word of God. He's saying God really didn't say that. God's word is, he didn't say you would die. He said instead, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's holding something back. You want to eat of this because you'll be like God. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat. So the one attack in the garden was the attack on the word of God. Changing the word of God, twisting the word of God, adding to the word of God. And that brought about the fall of mankind and the ruin of billions and billions and billions of lives ever since. There's billions of people in hell today. Why? Because of that one temptation, that one twisting of the word, that one act of disobedience. Sin passed to all men, and all men, what? Died. Now, after the fall, false teachers are throughout the whole Old Testament. You read page after page, false teachers. The time of Jesus. Jesus began his earthly ministry. There were Pharisees afoot. What did they do? They had twisted the word of God to their own ends. The apostles spent much of their time writing the New Testament, warning the church about false teachers that were afoot during their day. There's whole books of the Bible written about false teachers and how to know what their teaching is and how to be discerning about their presence. Therefore, Peter concludes, even as there shall be false teachers among you. You know, Jesus prophetically warns in Matthew 24, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In fact, Paul warns that there will come a day, maybe he saw the year 2010 on the horizon, where the professing church will demand that they be given false teachers. I mean, it's one thing for false teachers to creep in unaware, but it's another thing for the church to say, we want a false teacher, bring one to us. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So in these latter days, people's hearts will turn so far away from God, that people say, they'll cry out and say, God, bring us. Bring us men who will tell us what we want to hear. Bring us what we want to hear. We don't care what you have to say, God. Tell us what we want to hear. See why this is such a timely message? Because I believe this is where we are today. Tell us what we want to hear. Today, they're amongst us, as Peter said during his day, counterfeit messages, counterfeit gospels, false teachers afoot, throughout all of professing Christendom. Today, Satan has chosen the church to be the staging place for his attack on the sufficiency of God's word. And as we see from this passage, we as a church and individually as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to be alert. We have to face up to the reality that false teachers are the rule, not the exception. Must be on guard. It must be able to discern, and that means in the music you listen to. You got to be discerning. You can't say, hey, man, that's really, I like that tune. That's cool. And let the words just take you right to hell. You have to be discerning in the music that you listen to. You have to be discerning in the books that you read. You can't say, well, I'm going up to Billings. It's a Christian bookstore. These are the best sellers. They're okay. No. You have to be discerning on books that you read, authors that you choose. So, well, you've got Christian radio. We have Christian television. We have media where the Christian, I can be blessed by the Christian message. No. It requires you to be discerning. There's false teachers afoot today. I know my dad, he was converted very, very late in life, or toward the end of his life, and was never able to attend church because of his own health, and was limited to his living room his last days. But he did have a TV, and one of the evidence that I saw, some of the fruit that I saw of his own salvation was that he was, you know, watching a lot of Christian television. That's all he had. Couldn't read at the time. And I remember visiting one day, and he said, you know, Don, he says, there's something about this guy that doesn't sound right. He didn't know a lot about his Bible. But he knew enough that he was listening to these guys on the TV, and he says, something that they're saying just doesn't ring right. I said, you're right, Dad. That guy's a false teacher. And God helped you discern that. We need to be discerning of the things that we watch, things that we listen to, and the things that we read. We need to be discerning within the local church, things that we hear. We need to be paranoid and have conspiracy theories and be, you know, afraid all the time. But we need to be discerning. Check out what comes out from behind this pulpit. Check out what comes out of Tim's mouth in the Sunday school class or from a Bible study on Wednesday and Thursday. Not only are these false teachers present all around us, there's a common pattern, Peter says, to the way they conduct themselves. Something to look for in their behavior and what they teach. The pattern is, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. King James privily, some of your translations might say secretly bring in or privately bring in damnable heresies. Jude puts it this way, for there are certain men who crept in unaware. And so the picture is one of, you know, these guys don't have a great big H on their forehead tattooed there that they're heretics. They sneak in. They're quiet. They kind of blend in with the rest of us. And do they dress the same? They act the same? They have their Bible in hand? You wouldn't know just by looking at it. They come in unaware, privately, secretly. Might call them posers. They're posing to be the real, but they're counterfeits. They might be pastors. They might be writers. They might be singers of songs, writers of songs. Often the ones you might expect least are the ones that might be the most dangerous in the bigger church of Jesus Christ. Fooling, if possible, even the very elect, Jesus said. But you can't detect, what that tells me is you can't detect a false teacher by their appearance. You just can't just say, oh, okay, I can see the way that guy dresses. He must be a false teacher. Or I can see the way no, he sneaks in unaware. But you can tell them by, the third point is, their pernicious message. They bring in damnable heresies. Damnable, destructive, heresies that bring ruin. They don't bring words of life that produce salvation. They don't bring in words that build up and strengthen. They don't bring words that bring true and lasting joy to the heart of the Christian. Their message brings ruin and heartbreak and destroys souls. Their message destroys families. Their message destroys churches. He calls them damnable heresies, a transliteration of the Greek word, which is heresias. Their own opinion of what the word might say. Their own distorted understanding of the truth. And so they mix it. They mix it. They mix the truth. They mix the lies. They mix the gold. They mix the tungsten. Like the counterfeit bars. One eighth inch gold, and the rest of it is all tungsten. And he gives an example of what their pernicious message might even be. Even, he says, denying the Lord that bought them. They have all kinds of false doctrines, but they might even go to the point where they actually deny the Lord that bought them. This is one of the central teachings of false teachers, not the only. What is their pernicious message? To deny the Lord that bought them. Now, when I was reading through this verse this last week, and I was just going through and making some points and trying to work out an outline, I came to this verse, and I went, I just stopped. I mean, I read this verse. Read the verse yourself, right where I am. Denying the Lord that bought them. And do any red flags kind of pop up at this point? Any sirens go off in your head? Any bells start ringing? Like, wait a minute, warning, ding, 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 ding. Or did you just read through it? Denying the Lord that bought them. This raised a question in my mind. And the question was this: Peter, what are you saying? Peter, what does this mean? You're talking about false teachers here. You're going to say in a verse or so down, you're going to be saying that they're ready for quick destruction. These are people who are not saved. These are people who are not Christians. These are counterfeit false heretics in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're saying their message is to deny the Lord, okay? Deny, we'll see what that means in a minute. Deny the Lord that bought them. How could they be bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and be a false teacher who's a heretic who's going to ultimately, if they don't repent, be destroyed? All kinds of questions about the atonement, redemption, particular redemption, just kind of went off in my head. Well, Peter, what are you saying here? Doesn't Christ purchase redemption for the elect? Is Peter teaching some form of universal atonement here, where he's saying even of the false heretics who deny the lordship of Christ and deny the lordship of God the Father, who are going to be sent into the lake of fire that's been prepared for them, that Christ died for them and purchased their souls? Is there universalism in here? Clear focus, I think, this really sent me back into the Word and pulling out the books and the Greek texts and just trying to figure, Lord, what are you saying here? What does Peter mean? Well, let's look at it word for word. And let's look at the specific words that Peter chose wisely as he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, notice that false teachers deny. It's a strong word. It means firmly refuse. They say no. The Lord. They say no to the Lord. Now, the word Lord there is also an interesting word, because it's not the typical word that we use to talk about Christ as Lord, Kurios, Lord. But instead, he uses another word, a different word that's more frequently used to refer to God the Father rather than God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word from which we get the word despot in the English language, or a sovereign ruler. So it's starting to shed some light onto the understanding of this verse. In other words, their teaching is such, they deny that God has a right to rule over your life. They're hanging on to their own rule of their own life. They might give lip service to God, that's what false teachers do. But at their heart of hearts, is they bring a message that denies that God has any control over their lives. They deny the Lord. Now, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, obviously they're all persons are one in the Trinity. But perhaps a greater reference to God the Father himself, as we see, as we look at the rest of the words there. The real question is, what does Peter mean when he says, that bought them, the Lord, the God that bought them? In what way did God buy these false teachers? Well, the word bought here is agorazo. It's a word that's used 30 times in the New Testament. 24 of those, now just kind of weighing things here a little bit, 24 of those 30 times, it has no reference at all to redemption. In fact, it speaks more specifically to buying and selling and transacting business, ownership by way of purchase. Now, we see that the other six times, there's a reference to the New Testament meaning of being bought, that is to be redeemed, where by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're what? We're purchased out of sin, and we're purchased out of death, and by the very blood of Christ, we're redeemed. We're bought, we're purchased. Now this is what I want you to see. Every time that the Bible uses the word bought in a redemptive way in the New Testament, every time, I believe six times, it's always used in a way that speaks of a very specific people that were bought, not to all the human race that was bought. For example, I'm going to give you two examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you are bought with a price. There it is. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Who's the ye there? Well, he's writing the Corinthian believers. You were bought with a price. Not everyone was bought with a price. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So out of all the nations, you've redeemed us. Who's the us that was bought? Well, all that are in heaven. All of the elect, all of God's people. And so whenever the word redemption or bought or purchase is used in a redemptive sense in the New Testament, it always refers to a specific people that God is buying or purchasing by the blood of his Son, and those people are God's elect. So since Peter is describing false teachers who are not elect, here's the question, if you're still with me, hang in there, whose destruction is going to be swift, it's safe to conclude that whatever the word Lord bought them means, whatever that means, it does not mean they were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what does it mean? Well, I think we have a hint, and I have to attribute this to a commentary I read this last week by Wayne Grudem, who shed much light on this for my own understanding, and I give him all the credit. He took me, and I want to take you, back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. He says, there we see Moses writing, Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that has bought thee? Has he not made thee and established thee? Now what does Deuteronomy 32 mean? Well, he's speaking about the Old Testament Jews. We see that they had come out of captivity. They were in the Exodus. and therefore being released by God, they were considered bought by God. In other words, they were God's people, bought by him. In other words, what does that mean? They were God's own possession. He owned them. He had authority over them. He had a right to rule them by who he is. And Gruden says this in interpreting this. He says, so the text means not that Christ has redeemed these false prophets, but simply that they were rebellious Jewish people or church attenders in the same position as rebellious Jews who were rightly owned by God because they had been bought out of the land of Egypt as their forefathers had, but they were ungrateful to him and refused to bow to his lordship. In other words, these false teachers were in fact God's property. And they were denying him as the one who had any right to own them or have any authority over them. Denying his lordship and his sovereignty over them. They wanted to maintain themselves to have a law unto themselves. Instead, those who reject the lordship of Christ and those who refuse to bow to Christ as king. And by the way, that's the heart of a true false teacher. Listen to the message. It might be wrapped in all different kinds of different ways. But at the heart of the message is a message that says, I am not going to bow to God. I'm going to be God. I'm going to rule things my way. It's my life, my happiness, my joy. And all that is above God's rule and his right to rule my life. That's the heart of every false message. You don't have to follow the lordship of Christ. You have the liberty to live as you please. They'll downplay sin. And they'll hold on to God's right to rule over their life. And therefore, we see, fourthly, that brings punishment into their life. Brings punishment to them. And it brings upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers might seem to have a free reign in this life. You look at them and say, boy, they seem to be doing quite well. They've got their jets. There's their big houses. They seem to be prospering. But they don't escape the watchful eye of God. And God's eye is just, and God is righteous. And there's going to come a day when their judgment will come to them, and their destruction, he says, will be swift. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, he's speaking of those who trouble you, those false teachers. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. By the way, there's practical applications for everyone in this room who ever opens this Bible and teaches it. I'm speaking to myself as pastor, one of the pastors of Trinity Bible Church. Because you see, there comes an awesome responsibility to handling the word of truth. Not only is your soul at stake from the message that comes from this pulpit, my soul's at stake as well from the message that comes from this pulpit. The proclamation or the teaching of God's word, whether it be in a Sunday school class, a Bible study, whether it be behind a pulpit, whether it be one-on-one and teaching others, is no joke. It's no game. It's serious business. You're handling the word of truth. And people's souls are at stake. There's no room for psychobabble behind a pulpit or in a Sunday school class. There's no room for heartless neglect of truth and the message of repentance and the proclamation of the cross. Because one day, every teacher is going to have to give an account for what came out of their mouth. And for false teachers, we see comes swift destruction. It breaks my heart as a pastor, as a fellow Christian, when I have to attend a funeral here in town. And I see all the muckety-mucks of Powell and Cody all gathered together in a big sanctuary somewhere. And I look around and I say, oh, Lord, you brought them here. You brought the word to bear. The message. Most of these people don't go to church. Most of these people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What an opportunity, Lord. And then my heart grieves when I hear things like, well, we're all going to be together in heaven, aren't we? What do you mean we're all going to be together in heaven, aren't we? No, we're not. Why? Because only those who are in Christ are going to be in heaven forever. Only those who repent of their sin are going to be in heaven forever. And to let everyone go astray and to leave there with a big smile on their face, everything's okay, we're going to be with Joe, we're going to be in heaven, we're all going to be together, is a lie. And not only is it a lie, it's a destructive, damnable heresy. And it's one for which people are going to have to give an account for on Judgment Day. See, I'm just like you. I want to be liked. I want you to like me, and I'd love to bring a message that would make you like me more at the end of each Sunday service. But I also know I have to be true to God's Word. And that means sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes I have to bring a message that you might not like me for bringing it. But I believe in my heart of hearts it's a message from God. It's His Word to us as His people. And so part of the responsibility of being faithful to preaching and teaching the Word of God is to bring a message that sometimes isn't popular. That's the opposite of what false teachers do. They want to bring popular messages. And James says in James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Another warning there from James. So if God's given you a platform to speak forth His Word, then be faithful in proclaiming it. Your soul and the souls of others are at stake. And that leads us into the fifth point of popularity. The popularity of these false teachers, these counterfeit teachers. Verse 2, "And many shall follow." See that? Many shall follow. Their teaching points to the broad way. It's the popular way. It's the way of destruction. And you're bringing them a message that, you know, their ears are itching, you know, and they want to hear something that makes them feel good. And so you're scratching their ears and they feel better. And so more people come and say, "Well, scratch my ear too because I want to feel better." And they grow and they multiply and they're popular. Because there's no message of the Lordship of Christ. It's Christianity my way. No wonder false teachers are buying basketball stadiums and filling them up by the tens of thousands of people to come and hear a message which will not save a soul. You have convention centers that are filled with faith healers. You look at the crowds on TVs, thousands of them. False teachers. You look at the top 10 bestseller books on the bestseller list for Christian bookstores. You're going to find false teachers on the top 10 best-selling books for Christian bookstores. And I haven't done it myself. I can't give you an objective proof of this, but my feeling is that if a person took the time to go over the top 10 or 20 top-selling Christian CDs today, and you listen carefully to the messages, you would find heresy in the music that's being listened to as well today. Why are they so popular? Part of it's their message. Part of it could be their charismatic personalities, which many of them have. Some of it could be their attractive looks. Maybe that's why we're a smaller church. It's the looks. It's the look factor. But ultimately, it's a message that denies the Lordship of God. And that's why to detect the counterfeit, you've got to dig deep and listen carefully into what their message is. Their fruit is their pernicious ways. That is a message that tells you that you're freed up to live the way you want. Is it any surprising? And they want to live the way they want. That if you look at their lives carefully, what do you find? Lives that are a wreck. They're not lives that say, "Come follow me." They're lives that are a wreck. I find it interesting that many false teachers are on the TV. In other words, they've distanced themselves from you personally. So all you're seeing is an image of themselves they give you over the media. You're not next to them. You're not watching them leave their house and seeing how they conduct themselves throughout the week and listening to the words as they conduct business or transact business. You don't know them personally. So you have this image where false gospels come out of this image. But if you can look at their lives and be with them as you have to with our own elders of this church, you'd probably see, you might be appalled at what you would see, in their passion and the lust of the flesh that seems to drive them, their prosperity, their wealth, their priorities, their sins. No wonder cult followings are huge. No restraints on their fleshly passions. Look how Jude describes them in verse 4. He says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's what the false teachers do, a license to sin. Verse 8, Jude, they defile the flesh. They despise dominion. And so in their lives we see unrestrained sensuality. I mean, is it any wonder that one of the largest cults in the United States today is a glaring, by doctrine, a glaring violation of the Sixth Commandment? And then their very founding principle was to have a multiplicity of wives. Have a multiplicity of them. Is that contrary to the Word of God? Yes. It's adultery. And are we surprised when we see compounds and religious groups that follow some of those same principles? Older guys my age, quote-unquote, marrying in with minor girls against their own consent. I mean, these are men that should be in prison in the name of religion and being leaders in their groups. False teachers. Priests should be taken to jails as pedophiles. Televangelists who have trysts with prostitutes. I mean, it's just rampant everywhere. Now, Peter's not saying every person who falls into a sexual sin or some other sin is a false teacher. But what he is saying, every false teacher is really a abandoned over to the lust of their own flesh. And it'll appear in some way, manifest itself in some way in their life. Because every one of us is subject to fall, and every one of us is subject to sin, and David was a man after God's own heart, and we know what happened to him. But Peter is saying that every false teacher who rejects the parameters of God's word, who rejects the lordship of God himself, who in fact wants to be the ruler of his own life, who's in it for basically his own passions, will in fact fall prey to his passions. Watch their lives. And then we look at the poison of the false teachers. He says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This is really Satan's strategy right here. Bring in the false teachers. Bring in the counterfeits, bring a false message, and just watch the havoc that follows. Just look what happens after that. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Because what happens when the church begins to crumble and when the gospel stops going out and the lives of people become just like their false teachers? Then the people outside look at the Church of Jesus Christ, they look at you, and they look at maybe Trinity Bible Church or any other church, and they say, well, that's Christianity? That's Jesus Christ? That's what it'll get you? I don't want anything to do with that. And Satan ends up the victor. How much more should we respond by living in our own lives out in holiness and blameless before Christ? Now, I want to close with the last point here, and that is the passion that drives them. Did you ever wonder why false teachers are false teachers? I mean, true teachers should be driven by a desire, a passion to present truth. When God called me into the ministry, I was quite happy in what I was doing, enjoying what I was doing before that. But I felt in my heart a desire to preach and teach the Word of God. I didn't know how, I didn't know where, but that was what was driving me. And then God was directing after that. But if you're not driven by truth, if you're not driven by a heart passion to preach truth, why would you want to be a false teacher? What drives you? What's your motive? And here we see one of the defining marks of a counterfeiter in verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. What drives many false teachers? You ever wondered? It's right there. Money. Greed. The true teacher is driven by a passion for truth, a hunger to preach and teach the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ, but the false teacher is driven by a motive of greed. And if you want to find a false teacher, you know, they'll often say, trace the money, follow the money flow. You can learn a lot. This isn't my note, but I was going to seminary, attending seminary, and John MacArthur was preaching one day in our chapel at seminary. And he says, you know, there's TV evangelists out there. They're very popular. They're a married couple, and they own a very large network. And he just, in a kind of a very casual way, reminded us that how these people were just dripping in money, but begging to the poor to give them more money. And he gave specific examples and specific amounts and the kind of cars they were driving and where their houses were and the mansions they had and then begging to these little old ladies who are watching television, you know, we need your money. We're going to go out of business. So I was so moved by his devotional at our chapel that I wrote a letter to this ministry. And I said, you know, I was in chapel at seminary the other day and I got this message, and although no names were mentioned, you're the only couple that I know of that own a large network, and so I was wondering if these things are true. I wrote a letter, went directly to the source. And if they are, I says, I'd like to see a copy of your books and just to see exactly how your finances are run, and could you please send me an accounting of your books? Well, I didn't ever hear a word until one day I was at the church. This was inner city Los Angeles. There was a knock on my door at the office, and I went to the... And there's this guy that's about 6'6". Now, this is California. In Wyoming, you wouldn't be surprised at this. He had a big old cowboy buckle that was this big and boots on and, you know, Wranglers. Cowboy hat. He had that accent, that mustache, looked like the Marlboro guy. And he said, are you Don Thomas? And I said, yeah. I represent this ministry, he says, and I'm out here to ask you some questions. This guy was like the front guy who goes out and deals with problems. And he was intimidating, I'll tell you that. He was very intimidating. And he says, did you write this letter? And he gave me a copy of the letter. And I says, yeah, I wrote the letter. He said, well, I'm here to tell you that you need to stop spreading this rumor. And he says, I'm telling you as well, he says, these things aren't true about this couple. And I know them. They're humble people. They're people who are just, you know, they're in it for the ministry. They're not in it for the dollars. And I said, well, then in other words, you won't have any trouble giving me copies of the finances then of the ministry then, will you? He said, well, no, we don't make that public. I said, well, I'm not spreading any rumors to anybody. That's why I came directly to you. But what you're telling me is, unless I can see the funds themselves, copies of where things are going, that I have nothing else to believe, but perhaps this is true. And the guy got very hot, and he got very intimidating and very threatening. And that's how they were dealing with it. Somebody's out there critical about how much money's coming in, we'll stamp it out. We'll send our henchmen out there, and they'll come knocking on your door, and we'll look down at you and say, don't do it anymore. And so you see at the heart of false teachers is a heart driven with covetousness. Jeremiah 6:13 says, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teaches otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines from which is according to godliness, verse 5, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. There's one of their messages. Supposing that gain is godliness. So if you want to trace false teachers, always track the money trail. Watch the private jets. Look at the contrails that come out of the jets as they go overhead. Watch their million-dollar houses. Watch them in their limousines. Watch them with their Rolexes and their diamonds and all the wealth of this world. And watch them as they fill up their coffers at the expense of the poor. And doing so, preaching a gospel that will bring destruction. They're wolves that are fleecing the flock of Jesus Christ. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this. He says, they eye your goods more than your good. I like that. And mind more the serving of themselves than the saving of your souls. So they may have your substance, they care not, though Satan has your souls, that they may the better pick your purse. They will hold forth such principles as are very indulgent to the flesh. So there we see some of the marks you might look for in being discerning in the area of false teachers that are afoot even today. I believe we could reverse every one of those, and in so doing, find the marks of a good teacher. And I think from that we could see, for those of you who teach, learn a lot about our motive and the very life that accompanies the message that we're to preach, uncompromisingly the truth of God's Word. But as a church, may we be discerning. And for those of you who are here without Christ today, let me just close by saying, here is the Word of God. This is the message of truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Repent of your sin. Turn from your wicked ways. Believe in your heart of hearts, trusting alone, that our Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross. He took the penalty upon himself, that sinners like you might be forgiven. You might have the gift of everlasting life. That's the narrow way. That's the way of life and the way of truth. Come to Christ. And Father, we close today just thanking you for your word, a timely reminder, Lord, in the days that we live in where there's so little discernment. Lord, help us to be a people that are discerning, aware, alert, sound in our doctrine enough that we can know the truth and compare it with that which is false. And Father, I pray as well that you would give the elders of this church a boldness and discernment in protecting this flock from wolves that would creep in to destroy it. And Father, we pray as well that your word would be a word that would have effect in our hearts to bring us more like Christ, that we wouldn't bring a reproach on our Savior as a church, but Lord, we'd brightly shine forth his glory to a community, and they can say, those people know Christ, and those people know the truth, and be drawn to him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.